Now, a few weeks ago, we commenced preaching a series of messages on first things in the Bible, and we're reading in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. We're going to return to that study next Sabbath, but this morning we're going to do something different, and we're going to turn to the book of Isaiah and read from chapter 40. The book of Isaiah at the chapter 40. Begin reading at verse 1, Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 1, and we're going to read down to verse 17, the first 17 verses of Isaiah 40. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted. Every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, and the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is as grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. O Zion, that bringeth good tidings, get thee into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringeth good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say ye unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Who hath measured the waters of the hollow in his hand, and meted out the heaven with his band, and comprehended the dust of the earth at a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in the balance? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counsellor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel? Who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. There's a famous Scottish preacher years ago called John McNeill, and when he came to that verse in his reading, he read, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. That takes the wind out of rural Britannia. It was a very humbling comment. Verse 16 says, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. May the Lord bless the reading of his word and write it upon our hearts for Jesus Christ's sake. Now, let's pray together. We need the Lord's help, especially when we come to read and preach. I want you to pray for me, and we'll pray together as a people for the Lord's blessing on his word. Lord, we just thank thee today that we have thy word. We're glad, Lord, that we have the light of the Bible to guide us. We pray that we might rejoice in the light. We pray, Lord, that we might use the light. We pray that we might follow it wherever it leads us. And Lord, we need thy touch upon our hearts. We pray today that you would soften our hearts, make us receptive. Lord, help us, even as we serve thee in the ministry of thy word, to be faithful, but also, Lord, to be loving. We pray, Lord, that our hearts might be filled with the love of God in Christ Jesus. So help us and bless thy word as all of us listen. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 11 is the verse which I want to leave with you this morning. Isaiah 40 and verse 11. It's a wonderful promise that God gives to his people, of his love, his provision, his care, and the security that he gives to those that trust in him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm. He shall carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. It's a very, very touching picture. And it's one that's not isolated to the Old Testament, but it's one that we find again in the New Testament. You remember that in John 10, the Lord Jesus himself spoke, and he took the symbol of the shepherd and he applied it in the most wonderful way to himself. He said, for instance, "I am the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, I know my sheep, and am known of mine. I put forth my own sheep, I call them by name, they know my name, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." And this really is one of the most touching figures, one of the most encouraging pictures that God gives us of himself in respect to the relation that he bears to his people. Now, all through this chapter we have points of interest which we really ought to note very, very carefully, because the chapter has much to say about the wonders of the Word of God. If you come to verse 3, it has at least a suggestion of that. Isaiah 40 and verse 3 says this: "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." And when we turn to Matthew chapter 3 and verse 3, we discover that prophecy wonderfully fulfilled in the forerunner of Christ, the man called John the Baptist. Now that tells us something. It tells us that the Word of God, the written Word of God, is something which is irrefutable. Then coming down to verse 6, reading on through to verse 8, we discover that the Word of God is not only irrefutable, the Word of God is incorruptible. A wonderful picture there is drawn of contrast, very stark contrast between the frailty of man on the one hand and the supremacy of God's Word on the other hand. As verse 8 discloses, "The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever." And just read church history, how men, wicked men who didn't like the truth concealed in the pages of the Bible, either burned the Bible or burned those that produced the Bible. And yet still today we have in our hand God's word in our own language. What a wonderful gift. Best gift that God ever gave to us. Best gift that God ever gave to our nation. And the fact that it is still here today, still with us today, the fact that we still have God's word despite all the persecutions, despite all the persecutions in other parts of the world that are waged against it, it proves to us this one thing, that God's word is incorruptible. It shall stand forever. Now, the Bible, Isaiah 40, tells us much therefore about the word of God. It's irrefutable and it's incorruptible, but it does more than that. It focuses on the God of the word. And from verse 12 to verse 26, really including verse 11 down to verse 26, we are reminded of how God is incomparable. His word is incorruptible, his word is irrefutable, but God himself in his own being, and in the wonderful blessings he gives to his people, he is a God who is incomparable. There is absolutely nothing that can compare to God Almighty. Absolutely no one. In nature, in gifts, in kindnesses, in favours, in person. Absolutely nothing and no one. And verse 12 down to verse 26 is really an awe-inspiring picture that God gives us of his bigness, if I could use that term. It says in verse 12, for instance, that God had measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. He hath meted out the heavens with a span. What an amazing statement of the greatness of God Almighty. How big, how huge God is. Beautiful picture of it. Now think of how vast the heavens are. The Milky Way, of which this planet is only a small part, it's just but one galaxy. There are countless numbers of galaxies beyond, and it seems to go on almost ad infinitum. And yet, God says, to remind us about His power, to remind us about His greatness, to remind us about His supremacy, to remind us about how His being is incomparable, He says, I have meted out the heavens in a span. Stand back and think about that. The mind boggles at the tremendous power that is in the being of God Almighty. But the wonderful thing is that when we come to verse 11, our text, that this same God describes Himself in tender terms. This God whose word is irrefutable. This God whose word is incorruptible. This God who is so great that He has meted out the heavens in a span. This God whose being is incomparable. This God is also wonderful in His blessings, and He is a very, very tender hearted, compassionate, feeling God. So the figure of the shepherd is employed, and He says to those that rest in Him, I will feed them, I will gather them, I will carry them, and I will lead them. What a tender picture God gives of Himself. It's a picture of the Good Shepherd. I want you to notice three things from verse 11. First of all, we have the description of God's people. Every shepherd has a flock, and God has His flock. As we read the history of the Old Testament, we discover that Israel, at least on political grounds or as a nation, Israel was counted by God as His flock. For instance, the Psalms sometimes refer to how God led the people through the wilderness, how God was the shepherd. In fact, one psalm says, speak out, O shepherd of Israel. So, in that sense, Israel as a nation was God's flock. But how Israel as a nation actually became God's flock is a picture of how sinners are saved and made the Lord's children. We are, first of all, the Lord's children. If we're His, we're His by power. The miracles that God wrought in Israel, well, they were a figure, really, just a faint figure of the miracle of saving grace. God says in His word, I brought out Israel with a strong hand and with a stretched out arm. Strong hand and a stretched out arm. Those of you that have seen the film The Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston will recall the wonderful effects that were used by the filmmakers in the parting of the river, the waters of the Red Sea. That's the best that man could do, at least up to now, in presenting it. But what it actually must have been before Israel's very eyes, what a mighty hand, what a stretched out arm. Miracle after miracle, then the crossing of the Red Sea, and the Egyptians are seen no more. And God says, I redeemed, says in His word, teaches us how He redeemed Israel by His power. How He delivered them, freed them, emancipated them from bondage by His power. That really is nothing in comparison with the power that by which God delivers men from sin. See, the thing about man's nature is this. All of us, when we're born, and we only discover it more and more as we develop in life, we're all born with that tendency, that desire to do things which we ought not to do. That inclination, as it is, away from God. We're all capable of it. The will of man is not somehow balanced in equilibrium. The natural bent of man's will, man's nature, is away from God's commands and away from God's law. The Bible says this, that all we like sheep have gone astray, all of us. Romans tells us the scripture has concluded, all under sin. And when it is a natural thing for us to do something, it requires a great deal of power to change us, not only in our actions, but actually in the bent of our will. And that's not something that man's power can do. There is no way, even by that sometimes hypnotic influence of the professional evangelist, there is still no way by which man's will can be changed and inclined the right way. There's only one thing that can do that. There's only one power that can make the change. There's only one power that can lift us out of the kingdom of darkness, bring us into the kingdom of light. Bring us away from our wanderings to the fold of God. Draw us unto the chief shepherd, as Peter says, and bishop of our hearts. There's only one thing that can do that, and that is the death and the resurrection and the precious blood of Jesus Christ. John tells us in his first epistle, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Corinthians tells us that other amazing startling statement, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. He's a new creature. Israel was delivered by power. Israel was also delivered by price. Yeah, there was a price to be paid before the deliverance. God gave the command, you'll remember. Take the lamb, slaughter the lamb, take the blood of the lamb, strike it into the doorposts and lintels of the house. And everyone that's under the crimson archway and stays under that crimson archway, when the death angel passes through, those people will not be touched. They're under the shelter of the blood of the Lamb. And that's typical of Christ and what he has done. His power, the power of redemption, is really the price that he paid by his precious blood when he died for us. John Murray, the great preacher, said, Christ discharged the debt of sin. He bore our sins and purged them. He didn't simply make a token payment which God accepts in the place of the whole, but he made a complete payment. He has, by his precious blood, not merely cancelled our debts, but praise God, he has liquidated those debts. Not simply cancelled, but liquidated. Those who are God's people are his people by power and by price. Thank God we're also his people if we believe in him permanently. That's another comforting thought, isn't it? That the God who shepherds those that believe on his Son shepherds them to the very end. Having loved his own, says John, he loved them unto the end. And he still loves us. And he continues to love those that rest in the Saviour. He says, I give unto my sheep eternal life. No man shall pluck them out of my hand. Oh, what a wonderful thing it is to be absolutely assured of salvation. Can I know it? Can we possibly say before we actually get there that we know we're going there? Can we possibly say with any degree of certainty that we know we're bound for heaven before we actually enter heaven? Yes, we can. Jesus said, those that are his sheep, and as those that return to him from the ways of sin, he gives unto them eternal life. It's not a life which begins with death. It is a life which begins with faith. Now, a man has got to believe to be included in the flock of God. What a tragedy that even in Jesus' day, when he was here on earth and preaching his sermons and performing the miracles that he did and working the wonders that he did, giving every evidence that he was the Son of God, people still didn't believe. And John 10:26 says, but ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep. The whole thing that's needed, the prerequisite for getting into God's family and be counted as members of his flock, is faith in the Son of God. It's not faith in the sacraments or faith in baptism. It's not faith in church ordinance. It's not faith in the minister. No, not a bit. It's not faith in anything else, but simple faith in the Good Shepherd. That's what brings us into the flock of God. That's what makes us his people. The description of God's people. I want you to notice, secondly, the provision of God for his people. For those that are his, he says he's going to feed them. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. And that term really stands for all those who are born again. The flock is a collective term for all those that are redeemed, all those that are members of God's family by faith. And the Saviour is saying to them here, I'm going to nourish you spiritually. I'm going to provide for your heart's needs. I'm not going to let you down. I'm not going to be unfaithful. I'm not going to leave you to go back to your old ways. I'm not going to leave you exposed to danger without any help or support. I'm going to be gentle. I'm going to be kind. I'm going to be tender-hearted. I'm going to give you everything that your soul could possibly need. It's all supplied in me. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. Well, God feeds his people in different ways. And he feeds them, first of all, of course, by his word. this is an age when the Bible is largely an unread book, even though it's printed perhaps more than any other book still. It's still in many quarters very, very largely unread. But it's when we read it that we really feed. Remember old Jeremiah? Poor Jeremiah had suffered so much, but the one thing that thrilled him was the fact that he could get his hands on the copy of the Scriptures. And he said this because he was so enthusiastic about it. He said, "Thy word was found, and I did eat it. Thy word was unto me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart." It was food to him. Christ's word says this: "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." So God feeds us by his word. And it's the business of the preacher to take the word and to set it before the people. Well, we could do many things, I suppose, if we wanted to fill the empty seats around us, couldn't we? There's lots of different, could I say, gimmicks that we could employ to get people in. But how would I be feeding people if I did that? How would I benefit them? By entertainment? So on. See, Ecclesiastes puts it like this: because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. It is my responsibility before God Almighty and every other Christian minister to set before the people not what is desired, but what is needed. People need the truth. We feed our souls upon the truth, not the opinions of man, not the opinions of theologians, not man's fancies, but God's truth. And we have it before us. We've got the best possible food for our souls, the best possible spiritual food in God's book. God's book. Remember what was said about it earlier? It doesn't fade. And the feeding that it gives to us is something which lasts. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, the word of our God shall stand forever. We can trust this book, so we can rest in this word. That feeds us. It feeds us with assurance and peace. It also tells us that the word of the Lord says so. Not only is the word of the Lord incorruptible, the word of the Lord is irrefutable. We know that it's going to stand. The word of the Lord hath spoken it, says Isaiah 40. So we've got something here upon which we can really and truly rest. We can feed our souls with peace. The peace of God's word will not fail us. And it's a business just to give the word as it stands. Many years ago there was a very famous Christian missionary by the name of Robert Morrison. Robert Morrison became, as some of you may know, a missionary to China. And it was his purpose that when he got to China that the people should have the Bible in their own language. So he set about the very important work of translation. Now when he came to a certain passage in the New Testament, he was almost stumbled for a moment. 1 John 3 verse 2 says, "We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And he began to think. And as he was thinking, his Chinese translator said, "Look, Mr. Missionary, this verse will never be understood by the people. Our people will never believe that they shall see their Savior and God face to face. I suggest that you just change the translation a little." And Morrison's simple reply was this: "No, we must give the Word of God to the people as it is. Give the Word of God as it is." It's a very hazardous thing to add anything or to take anything from the word as it is. We rob people of spiritual food and nourishment. God says, "If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book." And so we have something on which we can feed, something by which God feeds us. And it's the love of God in Christ that gives us an appetite for the Bible. That's the thing. Why is it that people lack an appetite for the Bible? Well, because we don't have the depth of experience of the love of God that we should have. That should urge us to pray that His Holy Spirit might open up our hearts and make us receptive and remind us of His great love towards us, in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. So we have the provision of God for His people. One final thought in verse 11. We have the consolation of God's people. "He shall gather, he shall carry, and he shall lead." And God does that for the weakest, because we're told that he's going to do that even for the lambs of the flock. The lambs, I suppose, we take that as a figure for the young. Thank God, there are children who can believe. I've had I wouldn't say debates, that's maybe a too strong a word to use, but discussions with people that I think are lacking a little bit in their understanding on this. Because if God's word tells us that the little ones can believe, then we ought to believe that they can believe. We ought to accept that. Know of some who won't, not nobody here, but elsewhere, a long way away, who wouldn't believe in teaching children to pray early in life, because they say, well, they must come to it gradually. Something they've got to make a decision for themselves. Well, children should be taught. And when children are taught, you're teaching them the truth. And when you teach them the truth, there's always the possibility, as we pray, that the Lord will answer the prayer and save them by that truth. And little ones can be saved by the truth as much as adults. C.H. Spurgeon, the great English Baptist, recalls how in his own experience he met with some children whose sense of sin and whose sense of the need of Christ was far greater than he had known even among many adults. Jesus said, didn't he, suffer the little children to come to me. Don't offend any of these little ones that believe on me. John the Baptist, converted when? Filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. God is able to do it. God is able to do it. And when God saves the little ones, he says to the little believers, even in this service today, I'm going to gather you with my arm. I'm going to gather you. He gathers the weak. He feeds and carries the weak, even as well as the strong. And how Jesus treated the young believer. He took him up in his arms, the Bible says. He put his hands upon them and he blessed them. Put his hands upon them and he blessed them. He not only gathers, but we're told here, he carries his flock. I think that's perhaps the most tender part of this picture. And when I was reading about this, I was reminded of the story of Nathan the prophet. Nathan the prophet went with this parable before David in 2 Samuel. Talked to the king of Israel about a man who had brought up a little lamb, nourished it as one of his own children, and that little lamb had become like a daughter to him. It lay in his bosom. He fed the little lamb by hand. He took it, as it were, into his family. That tells us about Christ's love for his people. He carries them. He carries them. He carries the young. He carries the older believer alike. He did that when he took the children upon his knee who believed in him. He carries them. And he carries us in many. Physically, he carried those children, but he carries us along spiritually. I love that old hymn which says, I think when I read the sweet story of men, when Jesus was here among men, how he called little children as lambs to his fold. How I wish I had been with him then. I wish that his hand had been placed on my head, his arms had been thrown around me, and that I had heard his, seen his kind look when he said, let the little ones come unto me. Can I ever know that love now? Jesus is no longer physically present. Yes, the promise though is still the same. And he is still the same yesterday, today and forever. And with the words of that hymn again, we say with assurance and joy in our hearts, yet still to his footstool of mercy I go and ask for a share in his love. And if I now earnestly seek him below, I will see him and love him above. He shall carry his lambs. God carries us. And that gives us see the little lamb in the shepherd's arm? Beautiful picture of security, isn't it? And Christ gives security to those that trust in him. Security at the very last, in fact. We have to say goodbye to the world, goodbye to our friends, goodbye to our loved ones. The good shepherd is there in the valley. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. One that carries me, the one that leads me, the one that died and rose again for me, I will fear no evil, for he is with me. Is that your assurance today? Can you say that? Christ leads as well as carrying and gathering. Those that are burdened, those that are troubled, he says, cast all your care upon me. I care for you. What a cause then we have today for trusting. God, this is God's description of himself.
and a cause for rejoicing as well as for trusting, and a cause for earnestness. How will the unconverted person fare when he is neither carried or fed or gathered or led by God as his shepherd? How will he fare? How will he fare in life? How will he fare in death? It behoves us all to look to the Good Shepherd, the Good Shepherd who gave his life for the sheep.